Why don't we go ahead and get started? Thanks for coming tonight. Tonight, let's look at a mysterious Bible character named Melchizedek, who plays a central role in the message of Hebrews. We're going to consider, who is this priest? What's the loaded meaning of his name? How does his life resemble the life of Christ? But then we really want to consider, how can his story bring us encouragement and comfort? Melchizedek. Now, before we jump in, I'm curious if anybody's here at the Bible study for the very first time. I think I've seen you all here before. Wonderful. Well, this is my very first time teaching at Occoquan Bible Church. I'm standing in for Pastor David while he's away presenting a theological paper at a conference, actually on the topic of tonight, priesthood. And I'm Jonathan Matias. It's my lovely wife, Christy. And you may have seen our two very energetic boys running around wreaking havoc in the building. Now, unlike David, I do not have a PhD specializing in the subject matter tonight of the priesthood. My wife and I spent 11 years church planting and pastoring in the city of Alexandria. It was really an amazing experience where we saw God draw so many kinds of people to himself. It was a real joy. But then I'd say, without a doubt, this has been the hardest year of our lives. I'm feeling some of that even tonight, just pondering things in my heart. Through some difficult circumstances, our church had to close after 11 years. And then, in God's grace, Occoquan Bible, they warmly welcomed us, welcomed me to come on staff for 9 months temporarily. Through next March, I'm what they have called a minister in residence. I'm here to help out the pastors in any way I'm needed as we prayerfully see what God has for us next. So I'm really excited to open this passage with you tonight. I'm really glad we're part of this church family. But then I'm also really glad that each of you are here. God is meeting us through this passage to speak to our fears, to speak to our anxieties that we may carry, trying to keep under wraps. Through this passage, he's going to tell us that we can rest secure in Jesus at all times. He's our faithful priest. He's never going to go away. He'll never be taken away. His blood will not ever stop being our source of forgiveness. He's always advocating for us at all times. I wonder if somebody would be willing to open us in prayer before we jump in. Any volunteers? All right, well, I'll go ahead and volunteer. How's that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have offered your life to us. Triune God, that you love us and have drawn us close to you. You've done it by means of Jesus. Pray as we study a character who reminds us of Jesus in so many rich ways, that you would cause our hearts to quicken a bit and beat with joy at who Jesus is and what he is doing for us presently. Help us to be able to see that his work was in some sense completed at the cross, but it continues on every day, every moment. He advocates and intercedes for us from heaven. So help us to see him so clearly through this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews? We are in Hebrews. Tonight we start Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. I'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we're going to do some deep background work to learn about this shadowy figure named Melchizedek that plays a huge role in the book of Hebrews. Here's the word of the Lord tonight. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The words of the Lord. I wonder if on this journey through Hebrews, you've noticed how many times the author has been talking about Melchizedek. Why don't you do this? If you remember seeing his name mentioned somewhere in Hebrews, why don't you just let us know the passage? I've drawn a quick map of where we've been so far, and let's just kind of mark out spots where the author's talking about Melchizedek, because he really makes a big deal about him. We've seen Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. We've had our first warning, and then we have this idea that Jesus is our high priest. We've had a second warning. And now tonight we're seeing Jesus is a priest following in the order or line of Melchizedek. And then we see that Jesus brings a new and better covenant. What are some references you see where Melchizedek is mentioned, or this quotation from Psalm 110 that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek?
Chapter 5, verse 6.
Chapter 5, verse 6. Let's put that right here. A little star with 5, 6.
5, 10.
5, 10, right after that. 5:10, it says that he is in the order of Melchizedek. Where else do you see some references?
6:20.
Down here, right after the second warning, I'll put it right here. 6:20, that was the verse right before our passage.
5:11.
Yes, 5:11. I'll put that 5:10:11 there. We have one starting out our passage. I'll just put all the ones from chapter 7, verse 1, and then there's verse 11, verse 15, verse 17. So you're starting to get the picture that Melchizedek is a huge figure in the theology of Jesus. And we've got to figure out how that is so, because probably, unless you lucked out and went to a class they really got deep in Old Testament theology, we don't know a lot about him. Well, the author keeps talking about Melchizedek and actually gives him a full chapter, chapter 7, so we can see his resemblance to our great high priest Jesus. If we understand better who Melchizedek was and what he did, we're going to better appreciate and be amazed at what Jesus is and what he's doing for us. So let's go to the backstory of Melchizedek, because there's actually a chapter about him in Genesis. Would you turn there? Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read starting in verse 17, but let me give you the backstory. Melchizedek is an extremely mysterious figure in the Bible whose story has led to a lot of speculation. In the time when Hebrews was written, if you had gone into a bookstore to look for a scroll or book about Melchizedek, you'd find scrolls spouting all sorts of theories about him. Was he an angel like the Archangel Michael? Did he ascend into heaven specially like Jesus did? Was he the Son of God appearing in human form in the Old Testament in an appearance that we call a theophany? There were some that even said, perhaps he's a greater figure even than Jesus Christ, some kind of divine figure who has more authority, more power than Jesus. There are all these myths surrounding him. So let's just see what the Bible says about him. And here's where we're at. God has promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. He sent him there, and while Abraham is there, the kings in Canaan have gone to war against one another. Abraham's worldly nephew, Lot, he's gotten caught along with the king of Sodom as a prisoner of war. And who comes to their rescue? But Abraham. Abraham was not only a patriarch and a father, he was a warrior. He takes 318 servants, he rides out to war, and rescues his nephew, along with the king of Sodom, who had been captured with him. And Abraham wins this spectacular victory because God's with him. Remember, the Bible promises to Abraham that he would be a blessing and his family would be a blessing to the nations on the earth. Well, this is one way. And listen to what happens next, right after this rescue mission. Would somebody read for us Genesis 14, 17 to 24? Who'd do that for us? Yes, Paul.
After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who eat with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Paul, you did a great job reading all those names. Great job. So let's ask some questions of our passage. And I kind of made some fill-in-the-blanks so we learn about this figure. Who does Melchizedek worship? What would you say are his beliefs? What do you see here? Kind of the first few verses. Who does Melchizedek worship? What are his beliefs? Any ideas? What's the name of the God he worships?
God Most High.
God Most High. I get to homeschool our six-year-old Jaden. He's learning the names of God. And this week, if we ask him, "Jaden, who's that?" he would say, "That's Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. That's El Elyon." That's one of the names that Jaden's learned in a great book, teaching the names of God. So he's worshiping God Most High. And we know this is not just a pagan God. We know this is God because it's one of his names. And we also see that in verse 22, who else worships God Most High?
Abraham.
Abraham. So Abram and Melchizedek are believers in the true God. He worships God. And what's a little bit of his theology? Maybe from verse 19 and 20. What do you see there? What does
everything
he believe about God?
Everything belongs to God.
God owns everything. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign King over everything, heaven and earth. Now, does anybody know what Melchizedek's name means? Maybe you remember from what we read in Hebrews. What does his name mean? Melchizedek.
King of righteousness.
King of righteousness. Let's write that down. We're gathering all this information. It's going to help us out when we go back to Hebrews 7. Here's where we're at. We're starting at Genesis 14. We're going to get some information about him. And then we're going to see how Psalm 10 connects him to Jesus. And then we're going to go to Hebrews 7 and unpack that. And the way we get his name, King of Righteousness, because the first part of his name is Hebrew for Melech, or King. And the end of his name is the word for righteousness. So King of Righteousness, he's somebody who has a zeal for righteousness. What two offices or roles does Melchizedek hold? He seems to be like a significant figure in the time of the patriarchs. What two roles or offices does he hold in our passage?
King and priest.
He's a king, and he is a priest. David established for us in the sermon series that Adam is the first priest of the Bible in the garden, but he's not explicitly called a priest by that label. We gather it from some of the priestly words and duties he was given. But actually, Melchizedek is the first person labeled or named a priest in the Bible. This person is a priest. Do you find anything significant that he is both a king and a priest? What do you think about that? knowing the way the Bible talks about figures like this?
Jesus.
Yeah, reminds me of someone else.
Reminds you of someone else, Jesus, who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. How common was it in our Bible knowledge for somebody to be a king and a priest? You actually could answer two ways. There's actually no wrong answer on this.
There are certain figures in the Bible, aside from Jesus, who sort of resemble that.
So David sort of resembles it. He's not officially a priest, but he does priestly duties. He has an ephod, and which is a priestly garment. What happened with Saul, though? What about Saul? How did Saul get into real big trouble on this?
He offered sacrifice to see God, and Samuel told him he shouldn't have.
He usurped the role of a priest. So while some kings in this era have priestly roles, priestly functions, in Israel there's two tracks, right? People from the tribe of Judah, they're kings, family of David in the end, and then there's folks from the tribe of Levi we've been learning about on Sunday mornings. They're the priests. How do you get to be an official priest in Israel? What do you have to be a priest?
A Levite.
You have to be a Levite. So it's like two tracks. And if you don't have descendants or ancestors that are Levites, you're not going to end up a priest. So in some senses, the offices are merged, but in other senses, very often, somebody is not a king and a priest. But here, the first priest, he's both. He's both. So, can anybody guess where this scene is taking place in Genesis 14, or what city Melchizedek is king over?
Salem.
He's king of Salem. King of Salem. What's the city of Salem? Any ideas?
Jerusalem.
So later on it gets called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And for further interest, the word Salem is connected to the word Shalom, for the word for peace. So, as we're going to find out in Hebrews 7, this king is a king of righteousness, and he's associated with the reign of peace, or wholeness and fullness, Shalom. And so this battle happens. Abraham sends out a rescue party, rescues Lot, and ironically, he rescues the king of Sodom. He's blessing unbelievers at the same time. And this priest goes out and meets Abram on the way back. And what does he gift to Abram?
Bread and wine.
What else?
A blessing.
He gives him a blessing. I want you to notice that Melchizedek is a giver. He's not a taker. Remember that. He's a giver. He's not a taker. And I love how it's bread and wine, because when you have a meal in the Bible, it's something really special is going to happen. You know, David's drawn for us this mountaintop of Sinai, where Moses goes to the top, but partway up. What does he share with the elders and Joshua and the Lord? He shares a meal with them. At the time, God gives a blessing, the covenant of Moses. Same with Jesus. Jesus, before he initiates the new covenant by his blood, what does he do with his disciples? He blesses them with a meal. A meal. And here, Melchizedek, a priestly figure, is giving a blessing to Abraham, who has just blessed Lot and the king of Sodom and all the people that he rescued. Gives him a blessing. In return, what does he receive? He doesn't take it, but what does he receive?
A tenth of everything.
He gets a tenth. Tenth of everything. What do you guys think of everything means? What's he referring to?
The spoils.
Spoils of war. So perhaps animals, possessions, valuables that he captures on this raid. And Abram doesn't hang on to it. He gifts a tenth of it back to Melchizedek. A very sacred moment. So then, Who would you say is the greater figure in the relationship between the priest and the patriarch? Who's the one who, in some ways, is greater? Any thoughts?
You mean saying that Melchizedek would be greater than Abraham?
What would make you think that?
I guess because he's king and priest.
Yeah. Abraham is not explicitly labeled a king and priest. Who's giving the blessing here? Mm-hmm. Melchizedek. And he's the one receiving the offering, right? So in some sense, though Abraham is a patriarch, there's some sense that the priest is a higher figure than even Father Abraham. Abraham gives an offering back to the Lord, and he gives it through God's priest, who's a true worshiper of God. So this is just an unusual story we don't think a lot about, but somehow what we've just learned, the blanks we've been filling in, are going to help us see something about Jesus. But there's been a lot of speculation about what this individual Melchizedek, who he was. I'm curious, what are some of the ideas that maybe you've had or you've heard? The earliest Bible lesson I ever remember hearing in church was my dad in Spanish preaching on Melchizedek. So I actually remember his list of ideas. It's kind of crazy. So what maybe have you heard people have thought that Melchizedek is or who he was?
I have heard something. He was really Jesus, like showed up as, you know, in a different form, but he was Jesus.
So we would call this the pre-incarnate Christ, incarnation taking on a flesh. Mm-hmm. Before the Word became flesh, some have thought maybe this is Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Well, think about that. Any other ideas that you've heard? Have your study notes say? You wondered?
I don't have a direct answer to that. I just know that a couple years ago, I was out and about, and some woman approached me, and it was all about, you know, Melchizedek. And I was like, I don't know who that is. And she's like, you don't know who that is? And it was a big deal. And I mean, to this day, I still wondered what her background was, and I mean...
Let's just write big deal. Like, maybe Melchizedek is even more important than Jesus. People have speculated that perhaps he's an angel. An angel. An angelic figure. Is there anything in the passage here that's telling us that he's not just an ordinary guy who worships God, he's been chosen a priest? Is there anything here that tells us he's not human?
I've heard some say it's the absence of knowing anything about it that makes us think he's maybe an appearance of something.
Mm-hmm. I've always wondered that, because in Hebrews it says he has no genealogy, no mother, no father. He is eternal or
yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, we'll look at that.
I was wondering, where is he getting that?
So,
is it like
yes.
Outside literature?
Generally, we don't make arguments from silence in the Bible, but the author of Hebrews, under inspiration, does so. There's nothing in Genesis 14 telling us that this is like a supernatural being. He's a person, a faithful worshiper of the Lord. And so there's a clue in Hebrews 7 we're going to see. One of the verses tells us that he resembles the Son of God. The key here is the word resembles. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. These are similarities to the Son of God. And if you look at what the word resembles means, it means made to resemble. It's not just, hey, there's some similarities here. But in other words, God caused this person's life to resemble the life of the Son of God. So we're understanding from Hebrews 7 that this is an ordinary human being. It's an angelic being. It's not Jesus, otherwise he wouldn't just be made to resemble Jesus. But God arranges this individual's life to follow a pattern that later on Jesus' life also follows. And there's a verse in our text that tells us that he doesn't have certain things, mother, father, genealogy. The author is making an argument from silence. He's not telling us that this person has an eternal background. But he's saying symbolically, just like this person Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he died. There's a lot of things we don't know about him. So in some sense, you could symbolically say he lives on because we don't know when he died. In the same way, here's Jesus who doesn't have a beginning, who doesn't have an ending, who raises from the dead when he's killed. There are similarities there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He's not trying to read back into it and say, hey, this is an angel, this is Jesus. He's just kind of drawing some, he's kind of tongue-in-cheek. He even says, one might even say this. You notice how we don't have all this background information about Melchizedek? Kind of no start, no finish. Does that remind you of somebody else? He's not trying to teach us about Melchizedek. He's just trying to jog your memory and think, oh, from what we know of Melchizedek, how could Jesus fit that pattern of life?
So when he's saying in the line of Melchizedek, he's really talking more in the tradition of Melchizedek.
In the tradition of Melchizedek, kind of from the house of Melchizedek.
Right. Not a genealogical line. Or
no, there's not like
a time. Or even a maybe mentor to student. And
no, because they're divided by around 2,000 years.
Right, sure. But I mean, where you could draw a line between, you know, teacher, successive teachers, you know, right, rabbis or whatever, leading from Melchizedek to Jesus or something.
Correct. The idea is, doesn't Jesus remind you of some things in Melchizedek's life? And we'll talk about those in a little bit, some of these qualities. Let's see. Do I have time for a little aside? Let's try it. We're still here on the first part. I just want you to notice, for sake of time, I'll summarize it. I want you to compare look at 21 to 24. I want you to mentally compare the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. Notice how the king of Sodom is the exact opposite of the king of Salem. Where Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham, the king of Sodom wants to take the spoils of war from Abraham. Even though he was one that was freed during this rescue mission, he still feels he has a right to it. It's in verse 21. We know from Melchizedek's name, he has a zeal for righteousness and not evil. He's a follower of God. He doesn't live for himself, but he's generous. He blesses others, like Abram. Whereas the king of Sodom, if you see in this passage, he takes from others. He's trying to take from Abram. He's materialistic. He wants more possessions. And remember, the city that he rules, it specializes in practicing evil. Abraham's given a choice. Are you going to show your allegiance to the king of Sodom, the king of Salem? How are you going to make alliances in the land? How are you going to come to receive the land of Canaan as God has promised? Which does he choose? Kind of skim over 21 to 24. What does he choose, and what's his attitude? I see a few faces looking at me. Maybe you know.
Is it that rather than giving things to the king of Sodom, he acts as if it was never his to give? Because he's saying, I'll take nothing for myself.
Mm-hmm.
Cause, so that way no man can say that they made Abram rich.
Yeah. And he's really distancing himself from the king of Sodom. He's like, forget it, buddy. I don't need to make an alliance with you. I don't want to be entangled with you. No. He's chosen to associate with his fellow believer, Melchizedek. And notice what he's doing. He's trusting that the Lord will bless him and fulfill all the promises to him. He's not going to go to somebody else and see if he can get things from that individual for the promises of God to be fulfilled for him. He's trusting in God to bless rather than taking human earthly means to get there. And because Abram is willing to trust God and he's not greedy and he is acting in faith in God and not trusted in a materialistic king, the verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. It's like the Lord is honoring him, blessing him for choosing wisely and not associating with the king of Sodom. But what's interesting, before we get to Psalm 110, as you trace the actions of the kings in 1 Samuel, there are a lot of themes of Melchizedek and the king of Sodom in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul has ties to the king of Sodom. I wish I had time to show you those. David has ties to the king of Salem. Okay, king of Salem, Jerusalem, right? It's where David rules. And think about it. Saul ends up living a lot like the king of Sodom, right? He's greedy, materialistic. He really practices evil. And then David ends up living a lot like Melchizedek. A priestly role as a king as well. He loves righteousness. He blesses his subjects rather than taking from them, except times when he really slips up, like with Uriah. So if you were to trace out the king of Sodom and king of Salem, you would see that their echoes of them run through the kings that are rivals in 1 Samuel. And so, no wonder, remarkably, when we get to the book of Psalms, let's just turn there, because this is the verse that the author of Hebrews quotes. Most of these times are a direct quote of Psalm 110, saying Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Any questions before we look at Psalm 110? We're covering a big sweep of the Bible, and I don't want it to be confusing. Glad to discuss any questions that you might have. All right. So Psalm 110. This is a critical psalm that the author of Hebrews keeps turning to. David's writing this. Jesus tells us in the New Testament, David's writing this, and he's speaking of the Messiah. What does David say about his descendant, the Messiah? God has revealed and enlightened his mind to things about the Messiah. Who would read Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4? Verses 1 to 4.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be... I'm sorry, the dew of your youth will be yours.
Verse 4.
Okay. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Jesus?
That's an important verse.
Yes. It's all right. Jesus tells us David is speaking about the Son of God to come as Messiah. Let's ask a few questions of this passage. What roles or offices is Messiah going to hold according to these four verses? He's a king, because what is he holding?
A scepter.
A scepter. And what other role is he going to be? A priest, right? He's a king. Jesus is a king and a priest. We see that in verse 4. You're a priest forever. How do we know that Jesus is, in fact, no ordinary human ruler? Is there any clue in this passage that says he's got to be divine?
The verse 1 that says, sit at my right hand, Lord, sit my Lord.
Yes. And what about verse 4? Anything in that verse?
Forever.
How can you be a priest forever if you die? This is the one of the great problems. The race is here. This is one of the great limitations of the priesthood in the Old Testament. So you have the Levites and Aaron, or let's just call it the tribe of Levi, because you have the whole tribe functioning, and from him the priests come. So they, over and over and over, they have a priest, a high priest, and he dies or he fails. It's all right. And so the line of Levi is extremely limited because you have these people dying. And so God is saying, okay, there's a greater priesthood that came before the law of Moses. It's outside the law of Moses. And it is, in some senses, better than the priesthood that functioned under the law of Moses. It's the priestly line of Melchizedek, where in the priestly line of Melchizedek, here's Jesus, who never dies. He continues a priest forever. He never goes away. And for me, this is a great comfort, because you want somebody to be there in your life all the time. But we're human. We live in a broken and cursed world. People we love die. Our relatives die. We will someday die unless the Lord returns. There are broken relationships. People distance themselves from us. They move away from us. But here's Jesus, who is our priest forever. Always advocating for us. Once he becomes your priest and advocates for you, intercedes for you, and spills his blood for you, he continues that for all eternity. He does not move away. He does not pass away. These priests, many of them were godly men. Many of them weren't. But here's Jesus. He remains the same, always there for us. So we're seeing here how being a priest in the line of Melchizedek is far better to have on your behalf than a priest in the Levitical system. And Jesus is the one who fulfills this. And notice some of the qualities, the echoes from, or the patterns from Melchizedek's life that are also true of Jesus. Well, in this case, he is God Most High. We have this word, King of Righteousness. And then if you also have the word Shalom, peace, think of Isaiah 9 that tells us that of the increase of his government, there will be no end, and there will be justice and peace under his reign. So these two words are often used to refer to the reign of Christ. He is both a king and a priest. And in this case, he's the actual one that Melchizedek was patterned after. He really is the Son of God. And so it's like, you know what a prism is? I almost bought a prism at the Air and Space Museum last week. And I was like, no, I don't want to spend the money. Kids would like it. And I was like, I could have brought it for you because it's kind of cool. So let me just make a prism here. Psalm 110 is a passage that takes threads in the Bible about certain things. And it ties them, instead of breaking the beam of light out into its spectrum, it pulls these threads in into the one person, Christ. And so you have this priestly line, this line that we're learning about tonight, about Melchizedek and being a priest. And we're seeing how this is central to the character and work of Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 10 is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament because it pulls together these threads of Old Testament teaching and points them and says they're really all about the person of Christ. So here in Psalm 110, our Bibles are anticipating that the Messiah will come as a royal and priestly figure, somebody who lasts forever. He's everlasting. And he's going to come from David's family line. That's the promise of Psalm 110. Now let's flip to our main passage for the evening, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now that we know a lot more about Melchizedek, I think Hebrews 7 is going to make more sense to us as we read it. So we're in Hebrews 7. We'll just look at the first 10 verses. Let me erase this and split it up so you see how it works. So in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 are about Melchizedek's identity. I wrote that too big. There we go. And then verses 4 to 10. Tell us all about Melchizedek's greatness. I'm short, and I can't write down at this part of the board. I wonder how David does it. My word. So this is two parts of our passage. First, Melchizedek's identity, and then his greatness. And then when we get to David's passage, verses 11 to 28, we're going to learn all about Jesus and how he functions in the priestly line of Melchizedek, and because he's a better priest than the ones who operate under the old covenant, what kind of covenant can he bring? Not an old one, but a new and better. So, new and better covenant. That's what being a Melchizedekian priest enables him to bring for us. But let's take a look at Melchizedek here. Verses 1 to 3 are his identity. Again, what two roles does Melchizedek have? That is in verse 1. Yes, we're getting the hang of this. And we learn that they met after the rescue. And so in verse 2, what does Melchizedek give and what does he receive? You have a cheat sheet up here on the board. What does he give? What does he receive? Gives a blessing to Abram, and he receives a tithe, right? And the author here points out what we've already seen about him, his character qualities. What are his character qualities in verse 2?
Peace and righteousness.
Peace and righteousness. Yes. Those are the qualities that he embodies. And then we get to this unusual verse in verse 3. He is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The author of Hebrews is not making a factual statement about the actual biography of Melchizedek. What he's doing, he's looking at the limited data that we have about Melchizedek, and he's saying essentially this.
Desert somewhere preaching.
Yeah, we don't know where he ended up. We don't know what happened to him. He lives on in his ministry. I like how Derek Kidner, you said it great, and also Derek Kidner in his commentary on Psalms says, the silence surrounding him in the narrative made him an apt symbol of one who in full reality had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Since we don't know the origins or the passing of Melchizedek, his life is symbolically, typologically like the life of Jesus, who is, in two ways, eternal God. He has no time of origination. He has always been. But then he also will never end. Because, I'm going to steal David's thunder. Look down at verse 16. He's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Even when Jesus is killed, he comes back to new and better life than he had before, his glorified body. So in this way, Melchizedek's shadowy biography, with a lot of silence on his beginning and ending, it points to the biography of Christ, who serves as an everlasting and forever priest. And again, it says here, you note, he resembles the Son of God. We know he's not just an angel or not the Son of God himself, because his life was arranged to be or made to resemble the Son of God. You think about how the writers of Scripture, God gave them their personalities, their life experiences, their trade, their family members, their suffering, their joys. He wove all that into their lives so when they would sit down and write a letter or book for us, that they would express it and capture it just the way the Holy Spirit intended, with the particular color of their lives. Truth mediated through personality. And in the same way that God arranged those elements of the writer's lives, God also did that for Melchizedek, so that his life would in some way have a pattern, a shape that Jesus' life would also take. It's remarkable to me how many characters in the Bible are like that. We've learned of Moses. We've learned of Joseph. You look at David. And now we add Melchizedek to the line of people whose lives Jesus' life were patterned after. You see echoes of Jesus in them. So this is his identity, verses 1 to 3. Now let's take a look at his greatness. And the greatness argument that he makes is again, for this reason. He's trying to say, Jesus is working on the basis of a covenant that's better than the old covenant. And his priesthood is so much better than the priesthood of those who lived and died for a time and who had to go back in every year and give a sacrifice for sins, even their own sins. He's trying to establish that Jesus is working outside of and in a greater way than the covenant that was so familiar to them under Moses. And we see that in verse 4. He says, see how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He's trying to set up Melchizedek as a figure greater than Abraham, so that we would see Jesus as greater than the Levitical priesthood. So look at verse 4. What's the first reason that Melchizedek and priests from his house or line are greater than priests from the house of Aaron? What reasons does he give? What reason does he give why Melchizedek and priests from his house are greater than priests from the house of Aaron?
Well, because the patriarch or the father of Levi gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, implying that he's, I mean, obviously greater than Levi.
Uh-huh.
And then he's giving it to someone greater than himself.
Yeah. Abraham, it's hard to imagine a figure greater than him. I mean, the covenant of Abraham is named after him, and he's the father of all Israel. And yet Abraham's the one giving an offering to Melchizedek and not the other way around. So the priest must be greater than the patriarch. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now look at verse 5. He talks about the under the law of Moses, how important or great the priests of Levi were. What did, in verse 5, what did the priests receive from others in the family of Abraham, others from Israel? What did they receive?
A tenth.
Mm-hmm. A tenth. So if you look back into the Old Testament, I forgot to write the passage down. I think it's in Numbers. There are 12 tribes of Israel, 11 of the tribes. Their responsibility is to gather offerings and give a tenth of what they have to the tribe of Levi. Because what's the tribe of Levi busy doing?
Guarding the temple.
Well, making sacrifices.
They're really busy serving God around the house, right? We saw how there on Sunday how there's a concentric circles and the Levites are in the very center of the camp, guarding the priests, guarding the sanctuary, setting it up, tearing down, or those who are chosen among Levi to be priests, they're carrying out the sacrifices. And so the rest of the people are supporting their work, funding their work by giving them an offering. And then the Levites are told as a tribe to take a tenth of what they've been given and give it specifically to the priests who are working in the sanctuary. And so Levites have to be really important, right? Because they're getting tithes from the rest of Israel. But then Paul kind of touched on it. It turns out they're not as great as we thought, because who are they giving a tithe to? And how are they giving a tithe?
The Levites.
The Levites. They, from Israel, they were to receive these gifts. But now in this telling of the story, they're actually giving a tithe to somebody else. Who are they giving it to? How are they giving it?
Giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek.
Yeah. So.
And it says that, you know, he can't trace his descendants to Levi by making a note that Melchizedek is not necessarily a Levite.
Right. He stands above and outside of the Levitical priesthood. And he makes this really interesting argument in verse 9. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. It's like Abraham is the family head of all Israel. And even though the Levites haven't been born to do all their work following the family tree, they're represented by their head, Abraham. And when Abraham gives a gift and pays a tithe to Melchizedek the Greater, it's like everybody under Father Abraham, including the priests are acknowledging Melchizedek as the greater priest and giving this tithe. Kind of reminds me in the book of Romans, we find in Romans 5 that though we weren't in the garden, somehow all sinned. Adam is our representative head, as the head of the family, the human race. When he fell into sin, his guilt was imputed to us, even though we weren't there. There's something still true about us there in the garden with Adam as the head of our family, as our representative. And that way the Levites are showing their subservient to Melchizedek by giving a tithe through Abraham. And his point is telling these individuals in the time of Hebrews, you don't have to go back to the old covenant. You don't have to go live by it. It may seem like the priesthood and the traditions and the law of Moses are what you need, but there is one who is better than and superior to that. Even the priests served under Melchizedek. You don't need to go back to the limited and, in this sense, outdated law or system of the priesthood and the law. So when we think about Jesus from this passage, kind of skipping ahead to verses 11 to 28, where we find Jesus is like Melchizedek, and it's teased out in many details. Just like Melchizedek, Jesus is a better priest. He has a zeal for righteousness and peace to be worked out in our lives. Jesus is a priest who didn't come to take from you. What did he do instead of taking from us? How would you describe him?
Freely gives.
The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bless us with spiritual blessings in Christ. And like Melchizedek, is symbolically, Jesus is a priest without beginning or end. He's an everlasting priest for us. So, if you come to Jesus by faith, Christ is never going to depart from your life. He is absolutely dependable. He never tires of mediating for you. His blood continually says that your sins are washed away and as white as snow. Because he's a priest forever, he is advocating for you every moment of every day for you in heaven. Since he's your priest forever, there's no chance that your righteous standing with God is ever going to be changed. As a priest in the order of Melchizedek, with no beginning and no ending, Christ can be your great high priest forever. You can rest securely in him. And in God's providence, he decided to provide a figure early in the Bible that would be mysterious, but would have all of these Christ-like qualities bound up in his story. So that one day we'd be able to look back and see through him how Jesus supersedes all the customs and traditions and practices of the Old Covenant. And David's going to tell us next time about how Jesus comes and brings a new and better covenant. I'm really looking forward to that part of the passage from chapter 7. Now we've covered a really broad sweep, three parts of the Bible, and I'm guessing that some of this was dizzying. So I wonder what questions you have, what comments or thoughts. I'd love to hear what you're thinking as you've walked through the life of Melchizedek with me.
Is it of note that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine? As in the Last Supper of bread and wine, or is that just what they ate back then?
You know? It seems like a really special meal. I haven't looked deeply into the significance of that, but it certainly is another way that God weaved into his story, what we know of his story, that reminds us of Jesus, who broke the bread and shared the cup of wine with his followers before his death. I definitely think there's a deliberate attempt to get us thinking, wow, there's another element of the life of Christ in this story.
Because we were talking about how he Melchizedek is without genealogy, mother and father, but at the same time, when we read about prophecies of Jesus, it's important that he's from the line of David, and Matthew 1 outlines like all of that family history. Like, what would be the significance of saying both statements, like to compare them, like they're without genealogy or mother or father, but then also saying it's important to know that Jesus will be coming from the line of David?
That's a great question. So Jesus, as we know, is both divine and human. And in his humanity, he's descended from the tribe of Judah. So he's qualified to be a king. The reason why the author points out the lack of descendants that we know from Melchizedek is he's trying to jog our memory and get us to think about the divinity of Jesus, how he could be a priest forevermore. Not just because of his resurrection, but in his divinity, he has no starting point. He has no ending point. As it says in Hebrews 13, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Or John 1, you know, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So he's trying to help us see the timelessness of the Son of God in within the Trinity. And so we're going to learn later in Hebrews, he's both human, but he is also divine as well. And the whole point is to say, isn't it better to have a divine priest who will never leave your life, who will never stop advocating for you? Somebody who has always lived and always will live. What better priest could you have than someone like that?
I've heard it, you know, Jesus himself, of course, spoke to this title of Son of David and pointed to his divinity and pointed to Psalm 110, basically, and said, well, then how come it says, the Lord said to my Lord, which puts me above David? If I'm the Son of David, that puts me above David. Then how come it said that? And I've heard it said that ever since Jesus said that, the Jews have been grappling, arguing, and trying to explain that away to this day. Like, Jesus opened that can of worms.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, I'm the Son of David, that's proper, but I'm Lord of David, and it says so in the Psalms.
So Psalm 110, we can note here, is emphasizing both Jesus' divinity, the coming Messiah, and his humanity. He's both in the line of David, and he's also somehow outside of time. Other thoughts, questions, remarks that you thought of as we looked at these?
Is there a modern day, because I still don't know the background of that woman who was adamant, so is there a religious group that is centered on Melchizedek? What is it?
There is. I don't remember a lot about it. About 7 years ago, I was at Landmark Mall in Alexandria, and I was in like the housewares area looking at pots and pans and stuff like that. And somebody came up to me and asked me if I knew about Melchizedek and did I have faith in Melchizedek. And, you know, it was really interesting. The store, they announced the store is now closed and the lights went dim. So I never got to hear the rest of the story, but they were trying to evangelize me to see my need for Melchizedek in my life. I don't know all the details to that, but I remember researching it. I've lost that information. Go online and take a look, but don't end up in the cult of Melchizedek. That would be the worst outcome. Which, these three?
Yeah.
These are the three main places where he appears. You have his story, and then you have his tie-in to Christ, and then you have the specific focus and explanation of how it makes Jesus a priest better than an outside of this particular system. I don't recall that he appears in any other book of the Bible, but could be forgetting a passage. Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you for tracking with me. I was a little anxious to cover three passages. I was like, I don't know how David gets through one passage in Hebrews, and I need to take you through three. So thank you very much. And next week, we will not be meeting on Tuesday. You recall, it'll be Thanksgiving week. And so you're invited to come out next Wednesday at 7 for the Thanksgiving Eve service. We're going to have a time of singing, testimonies, reflections on God's goodness. So next week, come on Wednesday. And then the week after, we should be picking up back here Tuesday nights. We'll see the second half of chapter 7 and Jesus' further ties to Melchizedek. Let's pray and then head upstairs. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have arranged the course of human events and individual lives to point us relentlessly toward your Son. We thank you that in Jesus we have everything we could ever need. How silly and foolish we are to grasp for other things and to look for earthly means to care for ourselves. And we have your Son who ever lives to intercede for us, one with an indestructible life. So through this study of an unusual figure, I pray that you will just help us to trust you more, to see that you've provided everything we need in your Son. And we thank you that he will never forget our name. He will never, ever stop saying that our sins are forgiven, and he will always be advocating on our defense. We thank you for the Son of God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Let's head upstairs and sing.
I can't remember.
And it was, and she was on and on. There was, I mean, I don't mean,